Just for our scripture text this morning, Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, and if you just look at verse 3, there's a phrase there that such a big lesson, and there's so many verses, but I want us to look at this. Since we're looking at the subject of salvation, we've already had the backup lessons, the man's condition of sin, and so on, and then just recently the one on Satan, his power, his person and his power. But now on salvation, the Bible says in chapter 2 and verse 3 of the book of Hebrews, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. So the lesson this morning is on the subject of salvation. All of these lessons have been real, real important. These doctrines, these doctrinal teachings are very important. But how would you how could you have a lesson any more important than a lesson on salvation? And for what would be some of the reasons? Of course, the obvious one for lost people would be to know about salvation, how to be saved. But how would that apply with Christians today, people who are Christians? Why would we need that? Okay. And no matter what, we need to have our pure mind stirred up by way of remembrance on all these things. Now, another thing is that there's a lot, we know this, there's a lot of misunderstanding. Obviously, there's a lot of misunderstanding about what constitutes salvation. There are some people that think that you can't be saved unless you're a member of their church. You know, the Roman Catholic Church, that's really what they believe. I mean, they kind of keep that low key, but that's really what they believe. You have to be a Roman Catholic or you're not going to make it to heaven. And then there are people that believe that in order to be saved, and we'd call some people evangelical fundamental types, but they believe that in order to be saved, you have to be baptized. Now, that's false. People that believe that our salvation is all by grace and all by grace and our works. In other words, Jesus made the down payment at Calvary, shed his blood, and we can be saved through that, but then we have to keep up the good works installments in order to keep our salvation. All of these ideas are just shot through and through with all kinds of problems. They're all real problematic, especially if you have a Bible. If you give the Bible some consideration. So we want to look at the subject of salvation. The Apostle Paul said, and I was having a conversation with somebody yesterday, and this came out, that early on, you see this real early on in the New Testament. I mean, error is beginning already. They're being barraged with error. Judaism, works for salvation, all of that's trying to creep in. And the apostles and others are contending with that. Well, they had it way back then. We sure have it today. One of the things Paul said to the church at Corinth, which was really having, I mean, they were being attacked on three fronts in that church. One of them was immorality that was going on in the church. Another one was just divisiveness in the church, people choosing sides, you know, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Paul, that kind of thing. And then a third front was they had to deal with was heresy. People that were denying the resurrection and different things. People will creep into a church. They'll confuse other people and so on and so forth. But Paul said this. He said that he expressed his deep concern that people would be drawn away from the simplicity that is in Christ. The simplicity of salvation. So we want to keep that in mind. We're not going to concentrate on the negative and the wrong ideas about salvation in our lesson so much as we are just on the what the Bible says about true salvation. Now, in Ephesians 2 and in verse 8, a very familiar verse of Scripture says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And as we go along, if anybody has a question or a comment, feel free to offer that. So salvation is all of grace. Now, when you look at the salvation, you see a couple of things here. One is the provision of salvation according to God's grace is universal. This is really fundamental here, because right now Calvinism, what people call Calvinism, is becoming more and more and more popular. I mean, it is sweeping things. For example, the Southern Baptist Convention, which is huge, never have had to contend with this before. Before, it was very, you just didn't find it happening very much. Now it's rampant in the seminaries and so on and so forth. And it just has, we won't take a lot of time on this, but it just has an appeal to the flesh. It has an appeal to people's pride. And of course, the worst thing about it is this underlying fundamental tenet that God has elected so many to be saved, and he's elected so many to be lost, eternally lost. And there's absolutely nothing that anybody can do about it. That's just the way that it is. Val? Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's true. Mm-hmm. It's already set for you. It also appeals to, it has an elitist type of attraction because, you know, it's a kind of a warmed over Gnosticism that the apostles were dealing with. And the Gnostics were people that were introducing this idea into the church. 1 John really is dealing with that we have a special insight that nobody else has. We all have the Scripture, but we have this special insight. And in this case, it's an insight that tells us that when the Bible says in John 3:16, God so loved the world, that means the world of the elect, that he's already elected. The world of the elect that he has elected to be saved from the beginning. When the Bible says the whole world lieth in wickedness, they say that word world there applies to all of the non-elect. Now, see, that's nothing but conjecture. Yeah, that's really why we have so many denominations. Way back we brought this out. You know, all of the denominations, I always say 5,700 varieties of Christianity, and that applies to Baptists too. You got General Baptist, Free Will Baptist, Reformed Baptist, this Baptist and that Baptist, and so on and so forth. In an upcoming lesson, we're going to be looking at the doctrine of the New Testament church. A New Testament church is not a New Testament church based on what name it has. It's based on what it believes and practices. So the thing to remember at the beginning of this lesson is that salvation is by grace, and it's universal. It's also, salvation is undeserved. God's grace and salvation is not only universal, it's offered in that it's offered to all mankind, but it's also undeserved grace. I mean, that's kind of a repetitious, even redundant, because grace wouldn't be grace if it were deserved. So grace then begins. We have to understand that God is offering this to the whole world, like it says all the way through the Bible. It means what it says. Calvinist or no Calvinist, the Bible means what it says. And grace is seen in two specific ways that I want us to look at. And that is, first, we see God's grace in the inclination that there was in the mind of God that man be saved. Where salvation is concerned, the inclination that God had in his mind, the divine inclination to provide salvation for lost and dying people. That's the first thing under the provision of salvation. In 2 Peter 3 and 9, the Bible says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but he is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." This is, to put it this way, this is, when you read the Bible, you see, this is the way God's mind worked when it comes to salvation. He's not willing that any should perish. We see that in the very beginning in the book of Genesis when Adam fell in the garden. And it wasn't in the divine mindset, so to speak, that man would be left lost with no hope, but it was in God's mind to provide a way of salvation. So the thing is that God didn't start at some point to feel this way about providing salvation for people. He's always had that kind of feeling towards sinners. Now, the reason when I said that, some people have the idea that it wasn't until Jesus went to the cross that God was this, a God of total wrath before Jesus went to the cross. When Jesus went to the cross, his dying on the cross somehow made God the Father begin to show, have the idea to show mercy and so on and save people. I mean, that's what some people believe. But the, God, is, that's, that has not happened. It's always been in the mind of God. It's just God is love. God is merciful. And so all of this has been part of God's makeup, if I can put it that way, from the beginning. Now, the second thing about God's provision of grace and salvation, and B on your outline, says grace is seen in the implementation. Now, to be inclined towards something, to doing something, is one thing. But then to really implement, to do something about what you're inclined to do. God was not willing that any should perish. But what did God do about it? Well, he implemented a plan of salvation. Grace is seen in the implementation there was of a ministry by God. First you have that inclination of God. Now you have the implementation of a ministry by God to provide salvation for dying men. And 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 19 is one verse that's very, very succinct about that. In 2 Corinthians 5 and 19, the Bible says, to wit, that God was in Christ. Think about that. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and he hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. So God implemented a ministry by himself. Now God's going to do this. Jonah 2 and 9, salvation is of the Lord. God did not want people to die in trespasses and sin and in their lost condition. So he implemented a way, and that way was through his own ministry, his own work. And it's just spelled out right here. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself and not imputing their trespasses unto them. That was God's plan. So God was in Christ when Jesus came down here to this earth, which we're celebrating big time now, the Christmas, the birth of Christ, the incarnation. What is that all about, the birth of Christ, the incarnation? It's all about God coming and being with us here on the earth through his son Jesus. And part of that ministry by God is seen, it's a threefold way that you see it. Number one, you see it in Jesus in the virtuous life. You see it in his virtuous life. He was holy. That was part of it. He who knew no sin, his virtuous life. Secondly, you see it in his vicarious suffering and death. This is God's implementing his own ministry for the sake of mankind being able to be saved. The vicarious death. God was in Christ, suffered, died on the cross. And then the third thing in this whole ministry that God implemented has to do with his victorious resurrection. So you see God doing all three of those things. It was God in Christ who was living so virtuously. It was God in Christ while he was here who suffered and died vicariously for us. And it was God in Christ that had victory over death and the grave for us. Brother Joe? Right. Right. So here's this so great salvation. And that is so true, what Brother Pelicone just said. You know, this is such a, what I just said, that is such a wonderful story of truth about how salvation has been provided. And yet man in his pitiful, pitiful, distorted, sinful condition wants to twist and warp and distort God's plan of salvation. So here's this, as the book of Hebrews says, so great salvation. Now, it is great what God has provided, but how do sinners procure it? The procurement of this so great salvation. In other words, the attaining of it, the obtaining of it, the getting of it, the securing of it, the having it. How does that take place? What's involved in that? Well, when you look at your outline, here's what we have here. A person's getting this or being saved involves, number one, an operation of the Holy Spirit. That's first and foremost. God is the great initiator. And we're introduced to that fact and that truth about God in the opening verses of the Bible. In fact, in the first verse, it says, in the beginning, who? Man? In the beginning, God. And in the beginning of creation, the Bible says, the Spirit moved. Now, when you read in Genesis chapter 1 and you read about the God's creation, there is a perfect parallel there to salvation. The work God did in creation and the work God does in salvation. And the work he does in salvation is it begins with his Spirit, which moves upon darkness. And mankind is void of God, like the old world. Like you see the Bible talks about in Genesis 1, you have a void there, you have darkness, but then all this begins to change as the Spirit began to move. And that's the way it is when a person is saved. The Spirit begins to move. There's a denomination that teaches that, and it's not, well, it's a denomination, and it has this teaching that you don't need the Holy Spirit. A person can be saved just by reading the Word of God. That's all. You just have the Word of God. That's all you need. So they deny what we're going to present here, that to be saved involves these two things in particular that we have here to kind of sum it up. And the first one is the operation of the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 6 and 17, the Spirit is called what? Now, I don't have this under there, but if you wanted to put a couple of little subpoints under that, the operation of the Holy Spirit, subpoint number one would be the medium through which he operates. The medium. We think about medium today. We think about pen and paper. We think about television and stuff like that. Media, but medium is the same thing. What's the medium? Oil paints, watercolors, you know what I'm talking about. What is the medium through which the Holy Spirit operates? The medium he operates through is the Word of God. That's why Ephesians 6 and 17 says, "And take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." The Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. Ephesians 4 and 12 says that the Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even through the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So the medium, when a person gets saved, the Holy Spirit has begun a work in them, and he's working through the Scripture, through the Word of God. In 1 Peter, you may want to turn to this, chapter 1, in verse 23, the Bible says that we're born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is grass, and all the glory of man is as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto us. So the Word of God, the Bible, is the medium through which the Holy Spirit works before anybody has ever been or could ever be saved. In Psalm 19 and 7, the Bible says the law of God is perfect, converting the soul. So this is the medium through which the Holy Spirit works. The second thing, if you put a little two under that for a subpoint, would be the manner in which the Holy Spirit works. He works through the Word of God, but in what manner? Well, the manner in which he works through the Word of God is he does a drawing work. Now, in this drawing work, Jesus said in John 6 and 44, "No man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him." And that's talking about the ministry of God the Spirit. Yes. Pray for the Holy Spirit? Pray to. Mm-hmm. Well. Mm-hmm. Well, let me just answer that real quick. Because one time I was in a camp meeting and I heard a preacher got all upset because somebody had prayed, and in their prayer they had prayed, "Dear Holy Spirit, we ask that you would," and they got all upset praying to the Spirit, not to God. Well, who does he think the Holy Spirit is? There's absolutely nothing wrong with that, what you just said. I mean, the Spirit is God. All right? Does that answer it? Okay. All right. Maybe we'll fill in the rest as we go along then. Okay, the Spirit does a drawing work. That has to happen. And he does it through the preaching of the Word of God. This drawing work involves two things. Now, there's just so much that could be said and lots more that could be said. I'm just trying to summarize. Okay. Two things are involved in this drawing. One is what we all are familiar with, conviction. Getting under conviction. You hear the Word of God, you're reading the Word of God, somebody's giving you a track or whatever, and the Holy Spirit of God will work through that to convict us of our sin, convict us of our condition, of our need, and so on and so forth. When that conviction gets started with a lost person, the devil will really get busy then. He will really get busy. And many of us know this, that he'll get busy in trying to convince us that, well, that may be for other people, but it's not for us. Yes, you're a sinner. You're a terrible sinner. In fact, you're such a bad sinner that you shouldn't even hope you could be saved. But this is where the Holy Spirit goes to work in the second way, and that is through doing a convincing work in that drawing. Now, nobody's going to want to be drawn, and can't begin to be drawn until they realize they need to get from where they are to someplace else. Okay? then the Spirit of God convinces a person that God will save you. That's an intervention of the Spirit of God when the devil is working to contradict what God has said. Whosoever will may come, the devil says, but all except you. And then the Spirit will counteract that with a work of convincing. And part of that convincing, you know, continues on when we're saved. That's why Paul said this. He said, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. See, that convincing is still going on. I had a pastor tell me one time, in a place where I was holding a meeting, he said, I think if anybody had ever doubt their salvation, that just means they've never been saved. Now, think about how foolish that is. If that were true, if to doubt, to entertain any doubt about your salvation at any time, just indicated you'd never been saved in the first place, why would the Bible have so much to say about us maintaining a profession of our faith and so much to reassure us, to strengthen us, and so on and so forth? So sometimes doubts will come in. They may be like fiery darts, you know, they just come in and they're gone. You think, where did that come from? And, you know, why did that come along? Well, that's just the devil at work. But that's why we have the Spirit within. I've talked to people that have, had a time of doubt. Something happened. They doubted their salvation. It seemed like they were doubting their salvation. And I would say, why don't you just pray and ask God to save you? They couldn't bring themselves to do it. They'd say, I know I'm saved. You know, they couldn't bring themselves to do that because they knew they were saved. And that's because they have the Spirit bearing witness. Now, I'll just add this as quickly as I can. Some people have doubts, unfounded, ungrounded doubts. And the reason they do is for the same reason that you in the back can't hear what I'm saying right now. Is because the amplification of the Spirit's witness, the strength of it, is not there. If you put a sack over a radio or speaker, the amplification's not going to be as good. If you get your earphones clogged up with earwax, you know, you're not going to hear as well. You're going to say, "Hey, I keep turning this volume up, nothing's happening." Maybe your earphones are dirty. The world, when a Christian begins to get carnal and to get worldly, they bring dirt in and they grieve the Holy Spirit, which has the effect of the same effect as turning down the volume dial on a radio, that witness becomes fainter and fainter. It's there, but they've got this gook and this gunk that is diminishing the signal. So, but we have that witness of the Spirit. The Spirit also operates in this manner. He does a sealing work. He seals us unto the day of redemption. Now turn to Ephesians 1 and verse 13. In Ephesians 1 and verse 13, Paul says this. He says, in whom you also trusted. These people are all saved. He's writing to, and he's reminding them about their experience. When did they trust? After you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. There's the medium. In whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. That's not talking about the soul. The soul's already redeemed. That's talking about the whole ball of wax. That's talking about the totality of our salvation when Jesus comes back and this body is redeemed and glorified. But until that time, we are sealed by the Holy Spirit of God. So this idea that people can lose their salvation is as bogus as anything can be. And I'll say more about this a little later on, but it's also a backhanded slap at Jesus, a trampling on his blood, and a horrible affront to God. Brother Pelicone?
It's a good word, which is the promise of our inheritance. And I think of promised money when you put a down payment.
Mm-hmm. Sure. Amen. All right, now here's then the first part of this has to do with the operation of the Spirit in getting salvation. So what's man's part? Does man have any part? Well, on B here, here's man's part. It involves salvation. Getting saved involves the obeisance of the sinner. Now, I use the word obeisance. Anybody want to guess why? It's alliteration. But here's the thing. A lot of times in this alliteration, that's the very best word you could use. Because to obeisance is a word that means to obey. It means to humble. It means to revere. It means to submit. It means subjection, it means veneration, it means all these things. And when the Spirit has done His work, the lost sinner, to obtain and get salvation, is going to do this. He's going to repent. And he's going to exercise faith. Now, in Mark 1 and 15, we're talking about obeisance now. And by the way, I just want to say this real quick so we'll all be on the same page about this. Repentance and faith are two sides to the same coin. And if you don't get that, if people who don't get that turn repentance into a work, they get to the pitiful, pathetic, sad place of some people that I've talked to that say, I'm not sure I repented enough. I didn't cry. I had the preacher say, if you didn't cry when you repented, then you probably didn't really repent. I mean, that kind of nonsense. Repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. And we're going to look at that a little bit more carefully. Now, in Mark, here's some good examples of that, though. In Mark 1 and 15, Jesus said, repent ye and believe the gospel together. Repent and believe. Okay? Nobody ever repents if they don't believe. I mean, if I didn't believe the gospel that I'm lost and I need to be saved, Jesus died for me, why would I repent? What would make me repent? If I repented, or if I say I believe but I haven't repented, well, you don't really believe then. Brother Joe? And that's A and B. Amen. Acts 20 and 21, Paul explains his whole preaching ministry, his gospel ministry. He said, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greek, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance and faith, two sides of the same coin. Can't have one without the other legitimately. And in 1 Thessalonians 1 and 9, this goes along real well with what Brother Pelicone just said, or what he just said goes along real well with this, I should say. For they themselves, Paul said, show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you. They'd gone down there and preached the gospel to these Thessalonians. They'd made professions of faith and so on. He said, how you turn to God from idols to serve the living God. In other words, they turn to God having turned from idols. Now, if there were a one and a two under this, the one would be involved in man's obeisance here, is that there is the turning. There's this repentance that we've looked at. And there's a bunch of verses here that we could look at. Let's just do look at a few of them. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. Someone look at, Brother Pelicone, you look up Acts 17. if you would, Acts 17, verse 30, and Sister Pelicone, Acts 26 and verse 20, and 2 Corinthians 7 and 10, Sister Remy, and Brother Jerry, Proverbs 28 and 13. All right, somebody have Matthew 21, 32? Do you have it, Jed? Read it. Okay, here's repentance and faith, two sides of the same coin. Jesus said, you heard the gospel, then you heard it, you didn't repent, that you might believe. In other words, there was no repentance there which would make any profession of belief valid. It's impossible to believe to the saving of the soul where there's no repentance. All right, Acts 17 and 30. All right. Sister Vicki? Okay. This was the thing. Repent and turn to God. All right. Now, Sister Remy? Okay, godly sorrow worketh repentance unto salvation. Brother Jerry? All right. And Proverbs 28 and 13. Did I give that to anybody? Oh, Sister Joni? Who? Oh, you just read that one. Okay. All right. Thanks. All right. So faith and repentance are two sides of the same coin. Repentance is not a work. People can get the idea that it's a work. It's not. And it is turning in faith. Here's what salvation amounts to. A person is repentant, they turn in faith, realizing their sin. They turn in faith, realizing their sin. The faith and the belief makes them realize their sin. And because of that, they turn by faith, with regret, with remorse, with a deep resolve in their heart, that they would like to not never sin again. That's in their heart. That's the feeling of the heart. Now they reject sin in their life. That doesn't mean they're never going to be, now from then on, they're going to be sinless as far as in their actions, but they don't want to sin anymore. And when a Christian gets to the place where they willfully sin, they're in deep trouble, real serious trouble. And there are people who do that today, who claim to be Christians, and I believe they are Christians, but they have no idea how deep their trouble they're in because they keep on their way with that. But for salvation, it means a person accepts by faith, I'm a sinner, I see it, I recognize it, I know it. And then with that, they both go together. You can't say with that, really. Here's the deal. A person who is repentant and sees sin like this. See, if a person thinks repentance, I've got to repent. Repentance means I've got to quit this, I've got to quit that, and so on and so forth. I have to. In other words, my salvation somehow depends upon that. But this is how repentance and faith really work. A person repents, they're so convicted and convinced of their sin, they They trust in God as the only one who can deliver them from the penalty of sin, the power of sin in their life. And one of these days, whether they realize it at that time or not, he's going to deliver us from the very presence of sin. But see, that's salvation, is when a person comes to believe, I am a sinner. There's nothing I can do to save myself because of the sin. I'm going to turn to Jesus Christ, who God sent to save me from sin. That's how repentance and faith work together. Does anybody have any comment or question? Joe?
Just in case anybody's confused, I would like to say that if you do work into repentance, that's exactly the same thing as what James was saying. He said, I will show you my faith by my works. But he was saying there, show me evidences.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. All right. What we're dealing with there in the last half minute we have, John the Baptist said, bring forth fruits meet for repentance. Okay, for. What is for? Is that a noun, a verb, or what is that? It's a preposition. Okay. When you get over into Acts chapter 2 and in verse 38, they all got under conviction there, and they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? When they heard the gospel. The people have built the whole denominations on this. And the apostles said to them, repent and be baptized for the remission of sin. So people have made a whole denomination. Oh, yeah, so you got to repent and be baptized for the remission of sin. Somewhere, someplace, somebody last night robbed a store. Think that's a safe guess? All right, when they rob the store, they're going to go to jail. They're going to go before a court. And if they're convicted of robbery, they're going to go to the penitentiary. What are they going to go to the penitentiary? The judge is going to say, I'm sending you to the penitentiary for robbery, because of robbery. Let's just stick with the preposition for. The meaning there isn't, this guy's in the penitentiary, or this guy has to go to the penitentiary to commit robbery. See, we don't get baptized in order to get saved. We get baptized because we have been saved. We don't get baptized for salvation. We get baptized because of salvation. The Greek word there for that preposition translated for is epsilon iota sigma. Our words, E-I-S. And it's a preposition, sometimes the same preposition, same word, same letter, translated some places for, some places because of, so on and so forth. Well, somebody says, how do you tell the difference? How do you know what? You go to your commentary. Which commentary? The Bible. Now, the Bible teaches all the way through, in context, baptism doesn't save the blood. All right? Brother Joe? Yeah. All right. Now, next time, we're going to look at the purpose of salvation. What was the purpose of it? Now, some people, in their thinking, they just go this way. To keep me out of hell, that's what. That's all. That's where their mind stops. To keep us out of hell. Well, there's a lot bigger purpose in salvation than that. And we'll look at that. You look at these two things. It involves a rescue. There's a couple of points under that. And it involves a restoration, salvation. God has a big, huge purpose in every single individual who gets saved. Just to be, you know, just to be saved and say, okay, now I'm saved, I'm not going to hell. And that's pretty much as far as you think about your salvation. It's just terrible. It's just terrible not to know what God's thought was. When you say, God loved me, wanted to keep me out of hell. God has a lot bigger purpose in our salvation than that. And what we believe about that, what we believe about God's salvation is not only going to impact how we live on this earth, but what we understand about God's purpose for our salvation is going to impact how we live in eternity. Now, I'm not just talking about where we're going to heaven instead of hell. I'm talking about things like the thousand-year reign of Christ, how we go into the everlasting, eternal age. All right? Let's all stand together and we'll be dismissed in prayer. Appreciate